Again, we're turning to the book of Jonah, and we'll read verse 10 of chapter 3, and also verse 1 of chapter 4. Final verse of 3, first verse of 4. The message today is entitled, "The Prophet in a Pout." Notes will be available, either front door, side door, and you can take those, and hopefully what's in those will be what we covered here now. Jonah 3, verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Let's bow before the Lord with his word open before us now. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word, for the lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah. Pray that we'll learn more today. Pray that there will be things that up to now we haven't even seen. And an understanding will be given that will fit us for this day and all future days in thy will as we serve thy name. Answer prayer. Pour out thy blessing upon us. And thy Holy Spirit, may he come and be welcome in this house today. For Jesus' sake and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. In the Bible, the number 14 often indicates probation, testing, or even punishment. Some examples. Moses spending 40 years in that remote part of the wilderness as God there is preparing Moses, developing him, giving him grace that he needs, educating him for that work that he will do in leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We read of those 40 years, believe it or not, in the book of Acts. Chapter 7, verse 23, and also the verse 30. We have our Lord, who was tempted of the devil in the wilderness for a period of 40 days and 40 nights that we read of in Matthew 4, the verse 1 through to the verse 11. Of course, when we view Christ, and we're talking about 40 being probation, testing, well, our Lord was the impeccable Christ. And by that I mean, he could not sin. Didn't matter the devil had him there for 400 days and 400 nights or 40 years and 400 years even, our Lord was never going to sin because he cannot sin. The number 40 is also tied in with judgment or punishment. For example, the flood in Noah's day was poured out for 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. Genesis 7, verse 4 and verse 12. Israel goes wandering through those wilderness, an enforced wandering for a period of 40 years before they ever set a foot in the land of Canaan, their promised possession. And that wandering was judgment by God because of their unbelief. We read of it in Numbers 32 and verse 13. Again, during the days of Samuel and also the days of Samson, two of God's judges that he raised up to govern Israel, Israel rebelled against the Lord in those days, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for, well, you've guessed it, 40 years. Judges 13 and 1, one example there. And here, in this book of Jonah, God's prophet is commissioned and then recommissioned to carry a message to Nineveh. And that message had not changed from the first time when God gave it in Jonah 1 to the second time when he rearticulated it in Jonah chapter 3. And he told Jonah, get out there into Nineveh, stand in the streets, and here's what you say in this barbarous, wicked place, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, Jonah 3 and the verse 4. For them in Nineveh, that was a time of probation and of threatened punishment. 40 days, that's the time span. And if there is no repentance within that time span, this city will be consumed. So it's a warning. It's a stern warning. But it is, as we have seen, a gracious warning too. And that is what the people of Nineveh saw in it. There's a ray of hope in here, is there not? It's not all darkness. Now listen, they said one to another. This message of doom has come to us. 40 days, that's all we have, and we'll be overthrown. But, what if we repent of our sins? What if we cry mightily unto the Lord? What if we really turn to this infinite God? And see, our suspicion here is based upon Jonah's experience, because God has been gracious to him, though he was in sin and rebellion against him. Our suspicion is based upon what God did there, out in the mid-Mediterranean, with those sailors on board the vessel, where God stepped in and spared their lives. This God of justice, this God of mercy, may well have mercy on us pagan Ninevites. And that is exactly what happened. In our studies in chapter 3, we thought about, number 1, the record of Jonah's renewed commission, verse 1 and 2. Then the response of the prophet to this renewed commission, verse 3 and verse 4. Then we came to that amazing record of the repentance after this renewed commission that we have from verse 5 through to the verse 9 of the chapter 3. And it's a totally fascinating story of how those Ninevites turned to the Lord en masse under the preaching of this prophet Jonah. So that's brought us to verse 9 of chapter 3. Today we're entering into a study that in some ways is the most amazing section of the whole narrative. And I'm convinced it's the climax of the story. Not Jonah in the great fish's belly, vomited out on dry ground. Not Jonah in the storm. Not even Jonah getting a second chance and being recommissioned. But I think the climax is here, because it brings into sharp focus the purpose of the book of Jonah. Now, to think our way through the contents and the message of this section, beginning chapter 3, verse 10, we're going to look first at the response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. The response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. That's chapter 3, verse 10. Then we'll move on to the reaction of the prophet to God's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. How this preacher, operating on his second chance, viewed what was a merciful dispensation of God. And then we'll look at, and that'll be next week, the rebuke of God against the reaction of the prophet to God's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. In other words, how God dealt with this pouting prophet. But to keep it simple, the great contrast in this section is the contrast between the heart of Jonah and the heart of God. And it's that contrast that forms the thrust and the focal point of the message of God in the book of Jonah. Jonah's heart is a narrow, shriveled, constricted heart. You may like them, and therefore this will offend your taste, but Jonah's heart was like a prune. God's heart, by contrast, is a large, full, and overflowing heart. And that contrast is brought before us now in the most vivid way. First of all, consider the response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. The response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. When repentance was displayed, and right through Nineveh, they're in sackcloth, and they're crying mightily, is a word, unto the Lord. And there they are with all of the outward evidence that inwardly they had repented and turned from their sin. And it's right from the king on the throne in Nineveh, right down to the smallest inhabitant in those streets. When God sees this repentance, what does he do? You'll find the summary of God's response in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their wicked, from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Three verbs, highlight them. They stand out in the verse in chapter 3 and verse 10. He saw their works. He repented of the evil. He did it not. That's the summary of God's response. But to put some flesh on the skeleton here, the substance we are thinking of God's response. First of all, there was recognition. Chapter 3, verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God saw. This not only indicates that God had perfect knowledge of everything that had happened. You see, at all times, God knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows everything about us. Psalm 139, Psalm said, thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising, understandest my thought afar off. God knows everything. But when this passage says in Jonah 3 and 10 that God saw their works, it's speaking of something more than the knowledge that God has of all things. It's speaking of God seeing their works in the sense that he took them to heart. God's heart was stirred. He, of course, was the author and the effector of the very repentance that now we see in the city of Nineveh. It was God who did that. It was God who sent his prophet in to proclaim the message. It was God who worked upon their hearts by his Holy Spirit the way he always does. And God now, witnessing the fruit of his own mighty work, he looks upon it with delight as the living, personal God. Remember those words, we'll be back to them in a moment or two, but he looks upon it with delight as the living, personal God. If I'm looking for a New Testament equivalent of this reaction, I'll find myself moving about in Luke chapter 15, where we have the reaction when the lost coin was found, the lost sheep rediscovered, and the lost son as well. There was joy, joy, joy broke out over all those three sectors. And the message, there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repenteth. Joy in the presence of the angels, not just among the angels, but in their presence. That joy is the joy of God himself. It is God who rejoices when he brings the lost to himself, when he calls them, all of his heavenly creatures, come along. Like the woman, her neighbors. Like the feast led on by the father of prodigal. Like the shepherd, his co-workers, when the sheep had been found, come and rejoice with me. And it's God who is rejoicing, and his heart is overflowing with this joy. Now, if God rejoices, I put it to you, over one lost straying sheep of his brought back into the fold. And he calls all of heaven to join him in that rejoicing, that song of hallelujah. What must the rejoicing have been like here when God looks down and sees the repentance of a city, Nineveh, that turned from sin to the Savior? So that's the first word. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil. Second word, repentance. And God repented of the evil. What? How can that be? I mean, the Bible says God does not repent. Doesn't it say in Numbers 23 in verse 19, God by the Holy Ghost declaring, I am not man that I should repent. This is the Lord who does everything according to his own will. In the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel 4:35. This is the one who says in Ephesians 1:11, I work all things after the counsel of my own will. Do we have a kink in God's plan here, a twist on the track that he had not allowed for? What is happening when he says, and the Lord repented? What is going on? You'll only ever properly interpret what you read in Jonah 3:10 if you go into Jeremiah 18, the verse 7 to 10. And in Jeremiah 18, verse 7, God is saying this: at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, remember? If, Jeremiah 18 and 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God had said to Nineveh, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He had spoken of his purpose to destroy that city because of its sins. But you see what God's doing here? He's giving us a clue as to how he administers his moral government in this world. Here is a nation, the Assyrians. Here is a city, Nineveh, their capital. Its sins and the conditions that now exist when they're wallowing in their sin cries out for judgment to Almighty God. God sends a prophet who tells them, you'll be overthrown because of your sins. That sin is calling down, precipitating judgment. Now God says, in tandem with that term in Jeremiah, if the condition changes, then what I will do will change accordingly. If they will turn from their sins, I will change my mind about judging them. I'll not bring the evil upon them. I'll bring good upon them. I'll repent, notice carefully, I'll repent not of my secret, established, eternal decrees, but I will repent of the evil that I said I would do unto them. And that's what happened here. Speaking to wicked, impenitent, proud, sinning Nineveh, God says, in your condition, judgment is sure within 40 days, but when that condition changes, God's outward dealings, and I say it reverently, God's outward dealings must change according to his own revealed character. And he has revealed himself as the God who will change his pronouncement of evil if that which is drawing down his anger is changed. So now, with that in mind, read again Jonah 3 verse 10. What does it really say? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way And God repented of the evil. He didn't repent of the secret counsels of his own will that included the repentance of the Ninevites, the conferring of his mercy upon them, but he repented of the evil. Notice relief as well. He saw their works, he repented of the evil. The third thing in Jonah 3 and 10, he did it not. Keep turning over the calendar. 30 days, 35 days, 36, 37, 38, 39. It's Eve, where God said he will wipe us out in his fiery judgment. Turn it over timorously, day 40, and the sun shines brightly. He repented of the evil. He did it not. There was no overthrow of the city of Nineveh. What do you and I draw out of that? Two things. I'll suggest you may draw more. Two things. Delight. Delight. It reveals the truth of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21 and 22, where the prophet tells us judgment is the strange work of God, but mercy is his delightful work. That's the pulse in this passage, and I hope you've got your finger on the pulse that's in the passage here. It is not with any kind of sadistic delight that God says to Jonah, here's your message, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Preach it, preach it, preach it. God never brings judgment until the cup of iniquity is so full that to allow it to go on would become a contradiction of God's moral character. But God does it. And I say it because God says it with some measure of holy reluctance. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what God says. My pleasure is rather in his repentance. And the moment God sees the turning, he is quick to come in and say, I delight now to alter my pronouncement. Judgment will not come in 40 days, for judgment is my strange work. Mercy is my delightful work. Listen to me. You and I deserve God's strange work of judgment to be executed upon us, and executed upon us speedily. For those who were saved, converted to Christ, can we not say today, what a mercy that God has sent me a ray of hope, that if I look to Christ, turn from my sins, exhibit real repentance, I will be saved. And he's done that for many. And if it hasn't yet happened to you, this is what you need. And there's a message of mercy right here. Delight. That's an application. Another one deals with the subject of detachment. Detachment. I mentioned earlier, remember the words? They were these, or something like them. The sovereign, eternal, omnipotent God of the Bible is a living, personal God. And in this administration of his sovereign and eternal decrees, he is not a detached, distant, unfeeling God of pure fate. Let me illustrate. There will be companies and factories, engineering works all over our country today. And the production of certain items will be under the control of computers. Certain engineers, computer technicians, will come in and they will program a process of producing out of raw materials some particular end product. So, by design, by engineering, by the decree of production, They're planning what's going to come out the other end of that production line after so many processes and at such a time. It's all encoded in the computer program. When you want to start production, you key in the few codes to this impersonal machine or machinery, and you feed in the information, and then that will in turn trigger one response after another in the linkage until you have the end product that corresponds perfectly to what you logged into that computer. But the whole thing is completely impersonal. I fear that some people have this idea about the God of the Bible, that in eternity past, and that in itself is a bit of a crazy phrase, but as preachers we have to use it to give a little understanding as to what we're talking about. But in eternity past, they view that God has programmed everything into the computer of his own eternal decrees, and now that he's keyed in the codes, he simply sits back and watches it all unfold, making sure there are no short circuits, no computer glitches or freezes, and if there are, he'll mend them. But somehow he is detached from the whole outworking of everything. That is not the God of the Bible. He is a personal God. And that's one of the glories, one of the chief glories of our religion. You try to get personal with Allah, and you'll be running 100 miles, 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. You'll do a Jonah on him because you wouldn't serve or wish to serve that, imagined anyway, but that capricious, wrathful, so-called deity. He's not the God of the Bible, but the God of the Bible is a personal God. Think about it. That's the glory of prayer. If God is not a personal God, if he is not a loving Father who feels with me in my infirmities, who delights to hear my cries, why pray? If the outworking of those eternal decrees does not somehow involve the validity in the process of my groans, my cries, my tears, why groan and why cry? I love this passage because it brings floating right to the surface this truth that God himself has an intimate, he has a sensitive involvement with his creatures. He is a living, he is a personal God. And so when I hit trial, I look up and I say, I'm not alone. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. And this is the response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. And what a gracious response it is. But in the second place, notice the reaction of the prophet to God's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. Here's a man on a second chance. And how does he view God's work here? Is there any equivalence between the reaction of Jonah and the reaction of God to the repentance of the Ninevites? There most definitely is not. Their reactions, sadly, are all about contrast. It's why Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2 and 5. You're to be like him, think like him, act like him, become more like him. Jonah was doing the opposite. Contrast. God saw. God repented. God rejoices. God delights. Now I can show mercy because the conditions warrant me showing mercy without the violation of my moral character. Righteousness. has now been brought in, replacing the wickedness. That wickedness is repented of. I can therefore show mercy, and I delight to do that. But Jonah 4, verse 1. But what a terrible but that is. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So you can't fail to get that contrast. Jonah's response to this merciful dispensation of God could be rendered, but it was a very evil thing in the eyes of Jonah, and he was boiling hot in his rage. Let me put it like this. To God, Nineveh's sin was a very evil thing. But to Jonah, God's compassion on a repentant Nineveh was the very evil thing. Now you can really appreciate the scale of God's compassion when you settle alongside the angry reaction of Jonah. How should Jonah have reacted? Coming out of a land as he did with a history of rebellion to the voice of God, to this prophet, that prophet, the other prophet, belonging to a nation that was characterized by ignoring and threatening and stoning and killing the messengers of God. What should Jonah's reaction have been when he came now as a total stranger, somehow overcoming the language barrier and the problems of culture and all the rest of it? He came to a people completely drowning in paganism, and the first time he preaches, he's welcomed as a messenger of God. Some of us only get to dream of having one day like that in our preaching ministry. What should the reaction have been when he was brought in with open arms as the messenger of God to them? It should have been one, we've already touched on it, of holy joy. Lord, I am overcome by the display of your mercy. You've done it to us in Israel. Again and again and again and again. Just read Psalm 107. And you'll see how the mercy of God came tumbling out again and again to them. But here to raw pagan Gentiles, God repents of the evil. Jonah should be dancing through the streets of Nineveh for joy. But he didn't. He's like the elder brother of Luke 15. Here's the elder brother of the Old Testament on a much more terrible scale. He can't stand it when his heavenly Father shows mercy to these rotten prodigals. The essence of his reaction, it's described in chapter 4, verse 1. It's underlined again in chapter 4, verse 4, again suggested in chapter 4, verse 9. 4 verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. 4 and 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? 4 and 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Here's the emotion rising to the top of Jonah's mind and Jonah's heart. Anger. Not perplexity. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing here. Not disappointment, not fear, but anger. Habakkuk, the prophet, couldn't understand why God would, as he termed it, take up that bitter and that hasty nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and he would use them in his hand to discipline the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk is sitting back and he's scratching his head and he's saying, Lord, how can that be? He's perplexed. It wasn't even with Jonah, a fear that as a prophet, I will be discredited here. It's not this proud, protective nationalism so much that I'm fearing for my nation, although well should he fear for his nation, because he will have known if God spares Nineveh, you know what's going to happen? You know what did happen? The Assyrians, after a number of years, gathered their forces together. About 40 years after this, under Tiglath-Pileser III, this Assyrian king, and he began the conquest of Israel, and by the end of 2 years, he had completely destroyed Israel, deported the people. It may have been 40 years down the line, Jonah was still alive, knowing he had played a part in the collapse and in the capture of Israel. But that wasn't what was hitting him here. Jonah was certainly a man of passion. He had plenty of that. But not much compassion when it came to Nineveh. And we can learn from this. Sometimes, especially as young and inexperienced Christians, we could have more passion than compassion. James and John take an example. In their earlier days, they were known rightly as the sons of thunder, and they were all eager. Lord, call down fire upon these Samaritans who were refusing Jesus, Luke 9:54. But later in life, John, the beloved disciple, has matured, developed, learned something very vital from that closeness with his master. And John writes much more about the love of God than any of the other disciples. Let me underline this. All doctrine is meant to lead us to holiness. And of our knowledge of doctrine makes us insensitive to people. Oh, we are the chosen people. Get out of our way. If our knowledge of doctrine makes us insensitive to people, then we probably don't understand the teaching of Scripture or the heart of God correctly. It's right to be opposed to sin, but be careful about justifying misplaced anger, the Jonah passion, as righteous indignation, or dressing up our unsanctified impatience as being zeal for the truth. Jonah's a mighty big lesson right there. How did that reaction express itself? Along two channels, a petulant prayer and a persistent or perverted hope or prospect. That petulant prayer in Jonah 4 and 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Maybe we could just press pause there and say, hey, and he prayed unto the Lord. Should this man be commended in the middle of his anger here? At least he prayed, didn't run off like he did the first time. Surely that's some progress. It's not even like his prayer in the wheels, Billy. A case could be made that was very selfish. Another case could be made it was arguably scriptural. But this one, in Jonah 4 and 2, is definitely not scriptural. Prayer in the wheel's belly was disciplined at least by some thought patterns that he got out of the Word of God until he reached that peak where the prayer was worth praying. Salvation is off the Lord, Jonah 2 and 9. But here's a prayer in Jonah 4 and 2 that is jaundiced, peevish, churlish. And there's the confession of this basic issue that he had with God. And then there's a call for a brutal intervention by God. Look at that confession of his basic issue with God. Here's a man, we talk about people going through life and they have a huge chip on their shoulder. Jonah has a giant gripe with God. Jonah 4 and 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. This is so iniquitous. This is not prayer. Jonah is simply and wickedly telling God that God had done what wasn't right. O Lord, Was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew you, and I knew how this was going to turn out. I had the sneaking suspicion that your character, knowing it to be loving, knowing it to be merciful, I thought those Ninevites might notice that too, might see the folly of their own gods, might see the iniquity of their own sin, might catch sight of thy mercy in seeing this dazzling thing that God is merciful. You might manifest that mercy to these wicked people. And his main issue with God is, it was just not right for these Gentile dogs to get the same mercy that Israel had. Look at them. They've no temple. Look at them. They've no worship. Look at them. No prophets. Look at them. No theocracy. Look at them. No history of the ways of God. Lord, this isn't right. Have you said that in your life about things God has done? Lord, what are you doing? This doesn't feel right to me. Lord, we're saying, effectively, haven't you got it wrong? No, he hasn't. Never does. His ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11, 33. And therefore, what do we do? Even when we're perplexed, even when we fear, even when we don't understand what God is doing, we submit to his perfect will and we praise him. Nonetheless, we do not do what Jonah did here. God, you're getting it wrong, because he never does. So iniquitous and so inconsistent. Jonah is telling God, God, you're wrong to give grace to the Ninevites. What Jonah forgets, or what Jonah doesn't seem to know, is no one deserves God's grace. Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it seems here Jonah's working off the opinion, grace is earned. God is obligated to give grace to those who merit it. I'm one of the chosen nation, says Jonah. And Jonah doesn't seem to understand that God is being very, very, very gracious with him right now. God could, and maybe should, squash Jonah like a worm under his foot. But God is so gracious, he's teaching Jonah a lesson. Down through the ages, people have claimed a favorable position before God. Charlemagne claimed that for the Holy Roman Empire. Numerous people have and still do claimed it for the United States of America. Of course, people have claimed it for Ulster. We are God's own country. It's true. God sometimes grants special privileges, special blessings, wonderful favors to certain nations or peoples at different times in history. Why God distributes his favors here and not there is something he does not need to explain. He is sovereign. For our part, if God shows grace to me who doesn't deserve to see any grace, if he shows grace to me, I should joyfully receive every grace he gives, and receive it with thanksgiving, and receive it with deep praise. The problem comes in when we try to seal up God's heart of compassion from others that we have a prejudice against. Tell me this, why should God keep his operations limited to us? Why should he not reach out and save the heathen around us? It's his prerogative to do what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. And we need to be careful, in case we think we are the ones who are standing, in case we are the ones who fall. He calls as well this petulant, pouting prayer. There's a call for a brutal intervention by God. He's got a perverted prospect in mind. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Lord, I can't face this. If you're going to be good and gracious to Nineveh, I can't take that. Just blot me out. And that perverted, persistent hope doesn't just affect him, but it affects Nineveh. Did you ask yourself the question when we read in the Bible reading today, Jonah 4, verse 5? What's he doing? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Having prayed his selfish, ridiculous, iniquitous prayer, he builds himself a little lean-to. And he sits in the shade of that little lean-to. And he's got a perfect vantage view right down into the huge, sprawling city of Nineveh. And he's waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. What a perverted hope. He's still hoping for judgment. 40 days have passed. He's gone through his calendar. He's got 38, 39. He's on 49. What? God hasn't overthrown them. Well, Jonah, hang around a little more. Maybe God will do something juicy yet. I can't believe what's happening here. These are nothing but Gentile dogs. Oh, yes, they're putting on a show at the moment. Look at them sitting in sackcloth, wrapped, dressed in ashes, turning from their wickedness or pretending to do it, going through the motions. Don't be fooled. Oh yes, when you walk through the streets of the city of Nineveh, you'll hear no longer cursing, you'll see no longer violence, there's no murder, there's no pillage, but it just can't be. It's all a front. And so he builds his booth and hopes God will change his mind and burn up the whole bunch of them with his brimstone. Look at Jonah there in his booth, the pouting prophet. What a disgrace. Do you know what it is to be out of sync with God? Do you know what it is to be out of touch with God? It's a miserable feeling. Now you can seal on in your arrogance for a while, telling yourself everything is fine, but ultimately, you're miserable. Nobody walks out of the will of the Lord for long who remains a very happy or a deeply satisfied person. And the entire book of Jonah is elegant and eloquent testimony to that. Don't build your booth. Don't let your heart be bitter. Don't be a Jonah. Pray, Lord, help me to be like Christ, because he reflects God's heart right here. God saw, repented, did it not, showed grace. Let's live out a life of grace among those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for another lesson from Jonah, and we can learn so much from him. May the lesson not be lost on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.